49, 12, 49. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
And before we study God's word together, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, that it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And we confess that so many times we get ourselves lost because we keep your word shut, or we keep our hearts shut to your word. And so we pray tonight that you would give us humble hearts, open to your word, that we would walk in line with what is revealed, that we would walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight and would bring glory to your name. Amen. I remember being quite recently with two friends of mine, both Christians, and one asked the other a very penetrating question. He asked, Is heaven in your thinking? And the other guy gave a very honest answer. He said, Heaven is in my thinking, but not my thoughts. And what he meant was, go through the checklist of what we believe and I'll tick the heaven box. Yep, I believe in heaven. It's part of my worldview. It's part of what I believe. But it's not in my thoughts. It doesn't fill my heart. When my mind is in neutral, it doesn't really settle on heaven. When I'm daydreaming, it's not really heaven that I'm daydreaming about. When I'm planning my diary for the next 30 years, heaven is not really the determining factor. And I guess that's a lot of us. But why? Why is heaven such a dim and distant reality when it's on every other paragraph in the New Testament? Well, I guess one of the reasons is that we have a sort of comedy view of heaven. So push the heaven button, and what comes up on the mental screen? Yep. It's very hard to get away from the thing we have all just thought of. The fluffy place where we're all issued with H&M nightshirts and we are made to join the choir. And to be honest, that's just not a very appealing thing to fill my mind and my heart with. I'm not going to daydream about the day I get to wear a nightshirt. I'm not going to have the days of my rather sharp-edged life dictated to by cloud land, by fluffy land. George Bernard Shaw said, Heaven, as it is conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day there, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. And because it is quite hard to root out this deeply ingrained suspicion that heaven is going to be fluffy and less real than Leipzig, heaven hasn't got much of a hold on us. Even if we have ticked the box that says, yeah, I believe in heaven. And what Revelation 21 does is it chases away the cartoon that is on our heaven file and brings the reality of heaven up close. There are four things that Revelation 21 wants our minds and our hearts to be gripped by. And the first is this. The first is God makes heaven. God makes heaven. This is verses 1 to 2. Notice that the new order of things, so I'm just dropping everything here. Notice that the new order of things at the beginning of chapter 21 doesn't evolve gradually out of the old. Our planet needs a whole lot more than a bit of renovating. We can't just sort out the environment, address the human rights issues, redistribute the wealth, generally have a bit of a tidy up, and da-da, that will be heaven. No, look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth are a way of talking about the whole order of things. And we read, the first earth and the first heaven had passed away. God does away with the old order of things, and there was no longer any sea. Do you remember we've seen in the book of Revelation that the beast emerges from out of the sea? So the sea is a symbol of the origin of evil, and that is finally done away with. Things are not just tidied up. God makes a whole new start. And you ask, what does this order, this new order, look like? Verse 2, I saw a bunch of clouds? No. Verse 2, I saw the holy city. A city. Well, if we didn't think it was clouds, we at least thought it was lakes or sunsets or hills or all the things we've seen on the posters you can buy from the Christian bookshop. But John says it's a city. You never get a city on the posters. And a city means it's a community of people interacting, living their lives, doing things, not just standing around playing harps. And in fact, the city is called, do you see, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Way back, God promised there would be a city where it was all going to happen, where God's people were going to live together. And in perfect harmony. And it was going to be an undefeated city. It was going to be triumphant over all its enemies. And God was going to be there in the midst of the city. And all the nations would come to worship him in that city. And everyone thought, ha-ha, Jerusalem. But Israel could never make a city as good as the one God described. Jerusalem was mostly short on harmony. And very long on strife. And the other nations didn't come to worship God there so much as to flatten the city. And the prophets, like Ezekiel, for example, understood that Jerusalem on earth was just a model, just a picture that pointed to the city that was to come, the one that God was going to build, the new Jerusalem. So verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, to make the point that humankind could never build the New Jerusalem. It comes down from heaven to show that it is entirely of God's making. Its origins are in God. And the beautiful thing about the city is not the architecture, but the people. This New Jerusalem is described as prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The picture of a bride is the Bible's way of talking about God's people. So get this. The new Jerusalem is the church. The new Jerusalem is you. And it's me. It's us. But the thing about us is that we're not very beautiful. We don't do a very good job at being God's people. We're a hotbed of pride, and we squabble, and we hurt one another, and we make some people feel left out. And so the prospect of heaven being us may not sound too attractive, but God is going to make us beautiful. That's the promise. A bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And it seems to me this is great news. We live in a pretty lonely place where people are hedged in by fear and suspicion. But I guess secretly people are longing for somewhere to belong, some community to be part of. And you tell them about the gospel, and you tell them about heaven, and it doesn't sound very relevant to them. They say, forget it. I'm not interested in pie in the sky when I die. I want to be part of something, something real. And Revelation 21 says, if you want to be part of a real community, make sure you're going to be part of God's new creation. Because God's plan for his people is the perfect community. Not sitting on clouds, but getting along together. It'll be beautiful. And you say, well, that's a lovely idea, but look around. 2,000 years of Christian history, and where's the progress? Everyone's still at war. War on the battlefields, a war over the washing up, everyone's fighting. God's great plan doesn't seem to be coming together very well. And that's because God never said Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, would come little by little. It will never evolve out of our attempts to make this world a better place. Because the point is, on earth, we can't build it because the tools we've got are broken. We're not good at community like this because we're not good. But God is in the business of transforming us. And the joys that we do taste of our life together as church, as God's people, those joys are a small foretaste of what God will one day do. He will make all things new. And where we are ugly, he will transform us and make us beautiful into a beautiful bride. The city he will make will be holy. So in the meantime, we're not to be shocked when life here is not heaven. It won't be. When God creates everything new, that'll be heaven. And as when he first created, his new creation will be very good. And you say, why? Why will it be good? What makes heaven so good? And the second reality Revelation wants us to be in the grip of is this. God is what makes heaven good. God is what makes heaven good. This is verses 3 to the beginning of verse 5. I remember once hearing a talk at a youth group. And the bloke asked, what's the best thing you could ever imagine happening to you? And I was 14 at the time, and the best thing I could ever imagine was playing cricket for England. As far as I could see, things couldn't get much better than that. And he said, whatever you have thought of, heaven is going to be better than that. Now, as it happens, I do think that God's new creation is going to be better even than playing cricket for England. Way better. But looking at Revelation 21 now, I think his question led us up the garden path a little bit. It was a little bit misleading. Because you think, whoa, heaven's going to be better than playing cricket for England. And you start thinking of heaven as a kind of souped up version of all your favourite things. A place where all the flats have south-facing balconies. Where the beds make themselves. And where ice cream is better for you than fruit. You see, or we worry, we say, well, will there be opera in heaven? Can't imagine heaven being any good if there isn't opera. Heaven will be good. It will be way better than the life we enjoy now, but what'll make it better is not that the theatres will be free, but God. God is what makes heaven good. Have a look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Way back in Leviticus, God said that the covenant, the deal he was making with his people was all leading to the day when, he says in Leviticus 26, all heading to the day when I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And this was a staggering idea to the Jews, who understood that because of God's holiness, no sinful person could ever get near to him. Not near to him and live. And later, the prophet Ezekiel says, God is going to keep that promise that we will be his people and he will be our God and he will live with us. But it's not in this age, says Ezekiel, not in this dilapidated Jerusalem, but in the city that is to come. So Ezekiel talks about the city, the new Jerusalem that is to come. And the very last line of the book of Ezekiel is a beautiful line. The very last line is, and the name of that city shall be, the Lord is there. That's what was promised. And the voice of God that John hears in verse 3 is announcing that at the new creation, God will fulfill that promise to dwell with his people once more. Remember, Jesus was God come to dwell with his people. Well, heaven is the fulfillment of all that Jesus made possible. So because of his death to take away our sin, it is now safe to approach the holy God. We can walk with God today. But it's not a perfect relationship. It's like talking down a crackly telephone line. But at the new creation, it will be face to face. And that will be the great thing about heaven. That the Lord himself will be there. He will be with us and we will be with him. Stunning. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And can I ask a question? Does that excite you? Is that what you're looking forward to above all else? There may be fly fishing in heaven, but if I'm just kind of longing for an eternity of unhurried time by the river, then what does that say about what my heart is set on? See, there is a danger that when we long for heaven, we long for the gifts rather than the giver. And there will be a whole hatful of gifts, but what will make it wonderful? What will make it wonderful is being with the giver. And if that doesn't sound like a particularly attractive prospect, could it be that my heart is set on things more than it's set on him? Does my attitude to heaven actually expose my attitude to God? Heaven is where we'll be with him. And if I'm not that fussed about heaven, could it be that I'm not that fussed about him? Of course, being close to the great giver means that we will enjoy some great gifts. Have a look at verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Isn't that a great prospect? Won't it be such a relief to be out of this place of tears? And it's not just that there'll be no more tears in heaven. It's more beautiful than that. Do you see? He will wipe away every tear. Almighty God will take the trouble to wipe my eyes dry. That is a day to look forward to. But notice that the tears bit is not just a kind of happy accidental spin-off of heaven. The reason this world is a world of tears and pain and dying and mourning is because it's a fallen world. It's a world under judgment. And the tears we cry are the mark of being separated, cut off from God by our sin. And when God reverses the fall and the former things pass away and he makes all things new again, there'll be no more crying. Why? Because judgment has been removed. The separation is over. We're with him again. We're back where we were made to be. And safe with him, everything will be all right again. And you say, the voice says, where is it? Verse 5. See, I am making everything new. And you say, really? Everything new? I hardly dare to believe that. No more pain? Yes, says the voice. Because look who is speaking. Verse 5. Look who is speaking. The beginning of verse 5. He who is seated on the throne. The one who's speaking is the King. And that brings us to the third reality Revelation wants to get our heads around, to drive away the cartoons of heaven that flit across our minds. First of all, God makes heaven. Secondly, God is what makes heaven good. And now God guarantees heaven. This is verse 5 and 6. We just can't help but wondering, is this all just fanciful stuff that John puts down in a book to cheer his readers up a bit when life as a Christian is getting tough? Well, the voice says, verse 5, write this down. The churches down the ages need to know this. Write this stuff down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then he says, verse 6, it is done. It is done. We don't have to sit with our fingers crossed, or in Germany with our thumbs squeezed, hoping that there will be a new creation, just kind of wishing it will happen. God guarantees it. Down the ages, his plan has been to get us back to himself. And the plan has been unfolding. And what was the sign that the plan was on track? That God meant business, that he would see this plan through to its end? The sign was that he sent his son. Do you remember what Jesus cried just before he died? It is finished. The new creation was guaranteed by him then. So if I ask, where is the proof that there will be a new creation in which we will live with God and God with us, where is the proof? I'm to look to Christ. By his death, he has opened the way into God's new creation. By his resurrection, he showed that that new creation was just around the corner. It is finished, Jesus cried. It is done, says this voice from the throne. The plan has been worked out. And just to reassure us, the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The God of the Bible is the one who declares the end from the beginning. So right at the start, he says how it will all work out. And right from the very start, he's been saying that he would rescue his people and take them to be with him. And now he stands right at the end and says, it's done. The plan is fulfilled. The new creation is not a kind of pipe dream that bits of the New Testament tack onto the end of things. It's the reality that Jesus guarantees. It's why he came. And we need to ask, do we believe that God keeps his promises? We sometimes say yes, but then our lives say no. And we live as though this world is all there is. So the idea of giving up my job and going to be a missionary in Japan, or giving up every Sunday morning for the rest of my life to teach Sunday school, sounds crazy. But if we believe in heaven, it's just normal. It's just what Christians do. God guarantees heaven. And maybe that today is a good day to decide once and for all if we're going to take him at his word. Notice as we read on to whom he guarantees heaven. To him who is thirsty, verse 6. Not to everyone, not to the respectable, but to the thirsty. The thirsty I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. It's a free gift to people who know that all the riches of this world will not quench their thirst. That none of its waters can bring life, the sort of life that God is talking about. It's for people who've taken God at his word, who put all their eggs, if you like, in God's basket. And so they are living alone for him, longing for the day when they will be with him. It's for those sort of thirsty people. Yeah, for those sort of people, it's guaranteed. One final piece of ultimate reality. The question I had looking at these verses is, why is it important to get these words written down? How is this relevant? Why do we need a map describing a place that we're not yet at? Why not just give us a map on the door as we arrive? And it seems to me that the answer comes in verses 7 and 8. And our final heading, if you like, is this: God wants us in heaven. That is our fourth reality that we're to get our heads around. God wants us in heaven. And that's verses 7 to 8. I guess for some of us, heaven is a bit like an organ donor card. You know, an organ donor card? It's a card you carry to say that if you're killed in a car crash, your kidneys can be used for transplant patients. And for some of us, heaven is just like an organ donor card. You've got it in your wallet, you carry it around with you, but you're not planning on using it till you die, really. And Revelation says, no, heaven is not just for when we die. We must understand the reality of heaven today. Otherwise, we won't know how to live now, and we may miss out on heaven then. In Revelation, there are two types of people: conquerors and cowards. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes, he who is a conqueror, will inherit. Inherit not money, but this: I will be his God, and he will be my son. Conquerors will inherit a father-child relationship with God. They will share in all the riches of the relationship that Jesus the Son has with his Father. That is a whole lot more than the family silver. And the way you conquer in the book of Revelation is not to draw a sword or throw a bomb, but is to hold onto the testimony of Jesus. Hold onto the truth that Jesus reveals. Hold on to the fact that he is Lord, and the emperor is not Lord, and your boss is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Hold on to the fact that his death was not a disaster. It was victory. It was the key to God's whole unfolding plan. Hold on to the fact that heaven is not the afterlife, like a kind of afterthought, the bit sort of tacked on at the end. No, heaven is the main event. It's what the whole plan of God has been leading up to. Far more real than this world. This is the world that rots and rusts, where things get stolen. This is the world that will pass away. Heaven is solid. It's an eternal city. And the conqueror is someone who holds on to those things. That's what Revelation was written for, to get us to hold tight onto ultimate reality. Because the world around us crowds in and tries to make out that it is ultimate reality, that this visible world is all there is. So best go along with the emperor and get what you can while you can, for tomorrow you die and that is that. And the conqueror says, no, I hold on to what Jesus Christ has revealed about how things really are. And one day I will stand with him in the new creation. And that is the one day worth living for. But cowards, warns the book of Revelation, won't be there. Have a look at verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The list starts with the cowardly, because people who are on this list fear this world more than they fear God. They're more afraid of what God thinks of them, what people think of them, than what God thinks of them. So they give in to the lie that this world is all there is. They surrender to the pressure to live for now. And they don't think too much about eternity. And we need to know that the people who are holding on to this world, rather than onto the testimony of Jesus, will not be in heaven, says the book of Revelation. Heaven is a place where there'll be no murderers or sexually immoral or people who practice magic arts or idolaters or liars. And we need to know that now. It's like the pole star. You know the pole star? You can never actually sail to the pole star, but you can navigate by it. It shows you if you're going in the right direction. And we can never actually get to the New Jerusalem's level of perfection, but we're to navigate by it. And if something won't be in the New Jerusalem, then it shouldn't be in our lives today. If we're fooling with idolatry or worshipping other things before God, we need to know that that is the wrong direction to be heading in. And it leads to, see the end of verse 8, it leads to the second death. You say, what's the second death? Well, the first death is exclusion from physical life. Second death, exclusion from the life of heaven. So why does God give us these verses? Well, so that we see what ultimate reality is, and so that we plot our lives in the light of that ultimate reality and don't get lost. God wants us to be in heaven. So he tells us the truth and he asks us to hold on to it so that we will one day be there with him. That is his goal for us. Is it our goal for ourselves? Let's pray together.